I have the privilege to read the Word of God, which later you will hear preached. And so let me read to you now from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. Please give careful attention to God's reading so that you can better profit from its preaching later. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Amen. Kids, you may not, or perhaps all of you have heard the saying, absence makes the heart grow fonder. In our connected electronic age, it's harder than ever to understand exactly how it is that we are separated, because we seem to always be connected with each other, don't we? We have these wonderful technologies, Skype or FaceTime or something like that. Now, when I and my wife were growing up, we didn't have that, and so you made long-distance calls where you were watching every second to hurry up and get off because it was expensive to make calls. And we see something of this absence and the absence causing the heart to grow fonder here in 1 Thessalonians. I'm preaching this text simply because it's what I just preached over at Providence, and it's fresh in my mind. And the title for today's sermon is Face-to-Face Ministry, and I believe that captures the heart of these verses expressed in Paul's statement in verse 17, where he says, "We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face-to-face." Or literally in Greek, we endeavored the more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Now, as we consider what I'm calling face-to-face ministry, I'd like us to look at two aspects of it. First of all, I'd like to look at the face-to-face ministry that Paul sees himself having with those at the church. So with the minister and those to whom he ministers. But secondly, I'd like us to see the face-to-face communion that the church is to have with the Lord. And what I want us to see is that these two aspects are clearly here in this text. Hopefully you'll be able to see both of them as we work through the text. But they're not merely laid side by side together. The communion that the church longs for, a face-to-face communion with the triune God himself, is the backdrop and the fuel that fuels pastoral ministry, indeed fuels all of the church's communion, but especially that pastoral ministry of which Paul is speaking of here in our passage. And so then again, let us look at that theme of face-to-face communion as we consider the face-to-face communion that exists with others, primarily the minister and the flock, and then the face-to-face communion that the church has with her Lord. And so first of all, that face-to-face communion with others. Why is it that Paul so deeply desires what we read about in verse 17 as a face-to-face engagement with the Thessalonians? Why is that? Well, you have to know something of the background of this passage. Verse 17 reminds us of some painful realities. Verse 17, notice the very strong language there. But since we were torn away from you, brothers. Indeed, that is strong language. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, those are the ones who are mentioned at the beginning of the book, who together address them, though Paul is the principal speaker. They did not simply take their leave from the Thessalonians. If you know the background to this book in Acts chapter 17, they had gone there. Paul was on his missionary activity, ministering in Thessalonica, and he was there for several months, But then all of a sudden, he was in fact torn away because hostile forces, particularly found in the Jewish hostile forces who were jealous and were angry at his ministry, they stirred up the civil authorities to sort of say, hey, these guys are saying that there's another king, some Jesus, and you've got to put these people down. And so Paul really had to leave before he was ready. And the thing which comes out again and again as you read the letter is the great anxiety that Paul had. Once he was torn away, how are they doing? Why did his being torn away cause him such anxiety? Well, the answer is very simple. The relationships that Christians bear to one another are unlike any relationship that we have in any other society which we join on earth. When we become Christians, we become part of a new family. The familial language is found throughout Thessalonians, and we sometimes easily pass over it, I think too easily. Paul, for example, even in our own passage in verse 17, addresses these people as brothers and sisters in the Lord. But that familial relationship, you have to realize this. It's not just, for Paul, it's not just a brotherly, sisterly kind of familial relationship. If you read through 1 Thessalonians, you see, particularly earlier in chapter 2, that Paul was the voice through whom God was speaking. And he spoke not just in his written letters, but in his preaching. And there's this amazing statement. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. Paul says, We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. That passage, actually, sometimes it's a little misused. There are many biblical texts, 2 Timothy 3:16, for example, which speaks about the biblical doctrine of the inspiration of the scriptures. This is not one of them. He says, not the word of God which you read, the word of God which you heard. Paul is bringing into view a doctrine taught in other passages, Romans 10, for example, where God is speaking, the voice of Jesus Christ is heard in the preaching of the Word of God. And in chapter 3, verse 2, because of that reason, Paul is being used as God's instrument. He calls Timothy, and he himself by expansion, God's co-worker. We don't even like to talk like that. We like to make fun of those bumper stickers which said, God is my co-pilot or something like that, right? And I understand why. But Paul, in his unique position as the minister of the word, as the one through whom God's people are hearing God's voice, says that he and Timothy, not just the apostle Paul, but the regular old minister Timothy, is the co-worker of God. So that God uses that preached word as the co-worker comes along to bring about a new birth, so that he's not just their brother. There's a parental relationship in view in chapter 2. If you look earlier in verse 7 of chapter 2, he refers to himself as a nursing mother to them. And then in verse 11, he says that he was a father to them. Isn't that very interesting? Actually, there's a passage where he actually says he was as a little child. He's a brother, he's a mother, he's a father, he's as a little child. Certainly a familial relationship. But the mother-father language is very important because that word, which I've spoken about already in verse 17, for torn away, the actual word there, it's a Greek word, I'll say it, and then you can see if you hear any similarities in English. It's the Greek word aphorphanizo, and the key aspect of that is the orphan, aphorphanizo. They were literally orphaned of, Paul was orphaned of those in Thessalonica. I distinctly remember the first time I was with either of my children in a public place, little when they were small, and I looked around, and they were nowhere to be found. And what was I feeling? Exactly what you, if you're a parent and or if you're bereft of your children, for even a small time, a great anxiety sets over and you start breathing deeply and looking around and you might enter into panic mode. And that's kind of what Paul is talking about, the anxiety, the orphaned aspect of his relationship with the Thessalonians he experienced, except it was even far worse because we might lose track of our children in a grocery store or something. Hopefully there's not real danger there, but the Thessalonians were in a seriously dangerous situation. They were, the rest of the book talks about severe afflictions and testing which is coming upon them. And so Paul piles up his concerns, saying that he endeavored with eagerness, with great desire to come and see them. And of course, there was a reason, another reason why he was doing this. Part of the afflictions that they were undergoing were the people who were there who were saying, who were either outside the church, maybe some even inside the church, he left you. If he really loved you, he wouldn't have left you. And if he loved you, he would come back to you. And so he must not love you. Notice that though the enemies of the gospel tore Paul and the Thessalonians away from each other, notice that ultimately those efforts to separate God's people from each other are not successful. Paul says that they were torn away in person, but not in heart. It's, again, very interesting to look at this in Greek. The English translates it in heart, but the Greek actually says that that they were torn away in face, but not in heart. They were torn away in face. It doesn't really make sense to us to talk about being torn away in face, so it says we're torn away in person. But that highlights what we are trying to speak about here, a kind of face-to-face communion, which is at the heart of this passage. But nevertheless, even though they were torn away, that could not sever the connection of Paul with these people. Why? Why is that? Because the connection that all of God's people have, and in particular the minister and the people of God, it is a matter of the heart. In the gospel, God takes cold, stony, dead hearts and brings them to life and unites them to Jesus Christ so that we have an indissoluble bond not only with Christ, but with one another, torn away in person or from face, but not from heart. And Paul goes on to say that they were torn away for a short time. In Greek, it's literally something like for the time of an hour. Very interesting language, for the time of an hour. How could Paul have been away quite some time? And when we read the book of Acts, we're not even sure that he ever got back there. And so how could he say he was away for a short time, if only for an hour? Well, we'll come back to that later on in the preaching of the passage. But in verse 18, Paul emphasizes his true affection for the Thessalonians, despite what others had been saying. He tells them in verse 18, "No, I tried again and again and again to come to you, but what prevented him from doing that?" Well, he says, apparently, it was Satan. Satan hindered us. Now, what does that mean? We aren't exactly told exactly what it means. How did Satan hinder them from coming? We don't know. But we can know this. It is not the case that Satan is sort of calling the shots in the world, as it were, or calling the shots in God's church even. God does permit Satan to have a certain kind of activity, but only under his sovereign rule and reign. If you want to know more about that, look at the book of Job, for example. Satan gets authority over Job, right, and over his children and his possessions, but only under the sovereign plan and will of God. Another example, perhaps even better, is what Peter says to the Jews in Jerusalem at his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. Listen to this. Acts chapter 2, 23, Peter says to those Jews, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That's such a fascinating verse. Because what Paul says is the absolute, not Hitler, not Stalin or Pol Pot or any of these other people, the absolute most wicked act in history ever perpetrated was the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. And that most wicked act happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And so we see that however Satan acted, it was under the sovereign control of God here. But the thing that we need to take away from Satan hindering us is that all across history and all times and in ages, Satan's plan is to disrupt and divide the church by hindering the spread of the gospel. What was Paul going to go back to Thessalonica for? Not simply to have tea with them, but to minister the gospel to them. And Satan has that. We're going to see ultimately that Satan didn't frustrate the plans, because as Paul couldn't go back, we see in chapter 3, he says, when I could stand it no longer, I sent Timothy, and Timothy was able to go and to minister the gospel to them. But as we think about that being Satan's tactic, let us take great care to think about all hindrances to the ministry of the gospel that Satan would try to sneak in here and there, and to divide the Lord's people from one another, and divide the Lord's people from the Lord by either a division of the church, or seeking to think less of the minister. Maybe he doesn't dress the way you like, or you know, doesn't say the right things, or whatever. Any kinds of division that Satan can bring in, seek to overcome those things and get past them. He wants us nothing more than to be divided. Well, we've seen the face-to-face communion, which is intended for God's people, especially for those who minister the word to the people. Paul longed for this face-to-face communion again. But let's move on to the second point. Before we do, I'd just like to say a passing thing about the passage itself. I mean, obviously, Paul wasn't thinking about this, but I think we can apply it. This passage is kind of a devastating critique of various trends in pastoral ministry, right? Where you have kind of an incorporeal ministry of a face of a man. It's face to face, but only insofar as a face is beamed into a location and there's no real face to face connection, right? There's no ministry that can be taking place just by a talking head, so to speak. Now, we understand that there are times, especially on the mission field, where, you know, that kind of thing needs to happen. There are times when that can be useful, right? For sure. We don't need to get too dogmatic about that. But that's not the norm. That's not should be desired, a sort of celebrity pastor beamed in who cannot have real face-to-face ministry with you. That is not God's plan. Now, the goal is, therefore, face-to-face ministry with the minister and his people. But it also applies to you, officers. That should be your goal as well, to have face-to-face interaction with the flock, not just on Sunday, throughout the week. And if I can extend that even a little further, it would extend to all of the Lord's people. What are you doing in this church to bring about face-to-face communion and fellowship with one another and involvement in ministry with others in the church? And I understand there are seasons in life where that can be very difficult. Trust me, I do indeed understand that. But realize that the Lord isn't just concerned with producing a believer there, a believer here, there, everywhere, a believer, believer. No, he wants to bring about churches with fathers, mothers, brothers, and sisters. And so spend time with one another in the Lord. Well, we've seen, again, in that first point, the face-to-face communion we are to have with others, especially the minister has with those under his care, the officers. Again, now let's kind of more briefly consider the second point. Behind the deep, deep need that we have for face-to-face communion with each other lies a sort of ultimate face-to-face communion that the church is being called to, namely, face-to-face communion with God himself. We see that being brought forward so clearly in verse 19. In verse 19, Paul asks the question, "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming?" And he answers that question with another question. He says, "Is it not you?" And if there were any doubt about the question, whether he in fact meant it, you know, whether his question to the question, "Is it not you?" If there's any doubt whether he intends it to be you, he then says in verse 20, "For you are our glory and joy." Now, what does he mean by that? What in the world does he mean by that? Well, the reason there is such deep, deep affection, not only between Christians, but especially between the Lord's representative and his people, is because of the communion which we have with the Lord and which we are longing to see perfected. A communion which is with the Lord and all of his people. A face-to-face communion with God himself. Behind every kind of communion we have with each other is that communion, a communion which we long to see perfected in face-to-face embrace of God himself. This comes out in the Thessalonian correspondence quite clearly. Let me show you how that idea of face-to-face communion with God comes out. We see it in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. And here, Paul is talking about the face-to-face communion which unbelievers will never have. The face-to-face communion which Paul longs for is the very thing that unbelievers will never have. And it's spoken of in a powerful way in 2 Thessalonians 1, 9. He speaks of them and he says, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." In Greek, it literally says, "away from the face of the Lord." The very thing that unbelievers are denied, the face of the Lord, or as our Westminster Standards say, the favorable, God's favorable presence. There is a sense in which they may behold him, but it won't be a favorable beholding. It will be a beholding in wrath. That is what our hope is. The greatest hope and goal of the Christian is, as the larger catechism says in question 86, it says this. This is beautiful language. Our hope is to behold the face of God in light and glory. Now, despite the deep, concerted, and constant efforts of Satan to frustrate that hope spoken of in verse 18, not only between God's people, but between God's people and God himself, that's ultimately what Satan would like to disrupt, right? God says, "I will put enmity, Satan, between you and the woman." Satan has tried to introduce enmity between God and us. God's frustrating that. Satan's work is doomed to failure, and verse 19 shows us how that's the case. Verse 19 shows us an incredible excitement, an unbelievable joy that Paul has. Look at verse 19. Paul says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming?" Again, "Is it not you?" They, the Thessalonians, will be Paul's hope and joy, his crown of boasting before the Lord and his coming. Again, if we have any doubt about that, look at verse 20. He answers it clearly, "For you are our glory and joy." But what exactly does that mean? Well, it means really this, that the coming of Jesus Christ, which is explicitly mentioned in verse 19, as Paul is going to stand before the Lord, having run the race, having completed the work that the Lord gave him to do, he will have the incomparable joy and exultation of seeing not only the Lord face to face himself, but in seeing those whom he has labored to bring to the Lord, he will see them embrace the Lord in face-to-face communion. He will have the joy of seeing them possess God eternally. Many times I have told myself, or I've told others, I think this is good, what is the pastor's, what does he do? You know, what is his job description? In a most basic way, I've tried to define it that I think is very helpful to keep me on track. My job is to prepare God's people to be with him. My job is to prepare God's people to spend eternity with him. That is precisely what this text teaches us. What will be my joy, my hope, my crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Well, for me, it will be the members of Providence Presbyterian Church, and to some small degree, you. I've had a little hand here, and I will be breaking forth in joy to see what the Lord will finally do in embracing you one day. But more so, Pastor Bordeaux, of course, will get that joy. Now, this is not any kind of works righteousness, right? It is not as if the pastor, though, you know, called a certain kind of co-worker of God, he's not to get the credit for that, by no means. But it is certainly saying that my joy, any minister's joy, will be brought to its greatest climax as the work is finished. They stand before the Lord and they see the fruit of all that labor of God's people embracing God in face-to-face communion, perfected eternally forever. I can really tell you, brothers and sisters, it will not get any better than that. Elders, deacons, I think that by extension that can apply to you as well, right? You'll have a part in that and of rejoicing on that great day. You'll see the fruit of what your works are doing here in serving. And therefore, don't give up. Don't grow weary. It's so easy to grow weary. Ministry is a very hard and difficult thing. But Paul is looking towards the future. He's looking for the certain joy of his that will be completed when he sees the final embracing of the Lord by God's people and God's people by the Lord. And so let that temper you and keep you focused in your work. Whatever hardships, whatever difficulties you face, they are as light momentary afflictions when we stand before the Lord and not only have face-to-face communion with him ourselves, but see the fruits of our labors in God's people, enjoying him forever. In a unique way, Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians mirrored the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was also torn away from his people for a brief time. In the measurement of eternity, it will be as but just an hour, spoken of in verse 17. But just like Christ, Paul will one day see the Lord's people in face-to-face communion with the Lord forever. 1 Thessalonians, it's interesting, 1 Thessalonians begins and ends with this idea of the face-to-face communion which God's people are to have with him. Let me just close by reading you these two passages which kind of bracket the book. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. I really think this is kind of the theme statement or the purpose statement of the book. He says, he talks about how the Thessalonians turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And to do what? To wait for his Son from heaven. Waiting. Waiting for that face-to-face communion to be perfected when Christ comes back. The church waiting to behold their God in face-to-face communion. Christ would come back, whom he raised from the dead. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And the other statement that's toward the end of the book is from chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Paul says this, speaking of the Lord's coming and what will happen. He says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And notice this, so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. There are no more encouraging words. The greatest longing of the Christian is to behold God. Oh God, show me your face. It'll be a face mediated through the work of Jesus Christ, of course, through all eternity. But oh Lord, I long for you more than water in a dry and thirsty land. And only God himself will satisfy you. So you will always be with the Lord. There is a priority to face-to-face ministry in the Bible. It comes for us, pastor, God's people, the people with each other, but ultimately it will be perfected as we behold Jesus Christ in light and glory, and through him, the triune God, and enjoy him. We'll glorify and enjoy him forever and ever. Amen.